I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We finally have reached the last chapter of a series in 1 Samuel that we started over a year ago. And it ends with the death of a great man. His name was Saul. And before Saul ever even entered onto the scene in the book of 1 Samuel, we're introduced to a woman named Hannah. I don't want you to forget who got the ball rolling in 1 Samuel. It was a woman who is extremely desperate for the presence of God in the life of her family and then also the life of her nation. And it was through her passion and desire for the presence of God that God gives to his people the prophet Samuel, the great prophet Samuel. And we found out that this young man grew up in the temple because his mother dedicated him to the work of the Lord from day one. She begged God, she pleaded with God in such a way that the priest Eli thought that she was drunk when he saw her. She was so desperate and so passionate about the presence of God that the priest Eli thought she was drunk. She said, "No, I'm not drunk. It is, I'm not filled with the things of the world." She said, "But I am pouring myself out. I am being emptied so that God would bless me and my family." That's how the book of 1 Samuel begins, but it ends with the death of the very first king. His name was Saul. If you've been with us at all, you will remember the stories about Saul and good days, bad days. We all have those, right? Saul was chosen by the people to be the king because the Bible says that they recognized that he was head and shoulders above all the other men in Israel. He was the type of man that when you walked into the room, he stood out. He was charismatic. He was good looking. He was broad shouldered. He was big. He was an imposing presence in the room. And though God wanted Israel to follow him as king, that they would see Jehovah as their king, not just their God, they wanted their own king like all the rest of the nations around them. And God permitted them to have a king, and he gave them Saul. And Samuel anointed Saul. Saul became king. And then because of many different consecutive acts of disobedience, God withdraws his hand from Saul, says that he's sorry, actually repentant, that he ever made Saul king in the first place. And then he anoints David, or he appoints Samuel to anoint David. And most of us are familiar with David. If you know any of the stories in the Bible, you probably are familiar. The one in the Old Testament where a little boy or a young man, small in stature, goes out to the battlefield to meet a 9-foot-9 giant. And he kills him with what? No, I thought it was an AR-15. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, with a sling and a stone. That's how we really know David. He's a shepherd boy who lays this giant to the ground, slays Goliath. When we get to the end of the book of Samuel, we find kind of a changing of the guard. Saul, over many different moments of disobedience, God continues to allow him, first of all, to live, secondly, to remain in authority over Israel. He allows his family to continue to live. And then finally, in this last battle against the Philistines, Saul loses his life. Before we read the text, I want to share with you a story. In the year 2000, in Memphis, Tennessee, it was in February, I believe. No, it was in May. May 19th, 2000. This was only 5 months after Emily and I were married. There was a one-day conference held in Memphis, Tennessee, where many, many thousands of college students gathered around for a conference called the Passion One-Day Conference. And one of the speakers at this conference was a man by the name of John Piper. Some of you may have heard of John Piper. Not many people had heard of John Piper in May of 2000, but now many people know of John Piper. As a matter of fact, the 40 minutes that John Piper took to speak at that conference changed the lives of thousands of young people in such a way that the trajectory of their life went a completely different direction because of the words that he spoke on that day. Perhaps no more powerful day in the last 20 years in the lives of college students, at least in the Bible Belt of the United States of America, was as transformational as that day. And he preached a sermon message called Don't Waste Your Life. And then later on, he would write a book about that topic that so many young seminarians would be the first book on their shelf. For many pastors and communicators and missionaries and servants in the church today who are in their late 30s, early 40s, if you talk to them and ask them, tell me about the moment when you were called to ministry where you knew this is what God wanted you to do. Many of them will point either to that book, Don't Waste Your Life, written by Piper, or that day if they were there. You can go to YouTube and actually look it up and listen to the whole message. But this is one thing that he said, and this was the point of his message. His point in talking to these college students was, you have many options. You have many options as free American college students to do whatever you want. The world is open to you. But as a Christian, it's not. As a Christian, you don't really have the option whether to spend your life on yourself or to spend it on the gospel and on people coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior and King. But he told this story of an article he read in Reader's Digest. And the article talked about how you should try to retire early. Save money, retire early. And this article he shares with his audience that day of college students. And he tells this story from Reader's Digest of a couple named Bob and Mary, or Bob and Penny. They were 59 and 51 years old. And in the Reader's Digest, it tells this story of how they retired early. They moved from their home up north, and they retired in some place in Florida, able to retire early. And basically, their bio in the Reader's Digest said they spent their days out on their boat, walking on the beach, and collecting shells. And now they spend time looking at their shells. And he said, this is a waste. He said, imagine when they give account for their life standing before Jesus Christ, who died for them, who went to the cross and died for everyone. Whoever believes would be saved. They show up to that judgment seat and they bring their shells and they say, look at my shells. And Piper communicated to that vast audience of college students, he said, don't let this be your life. Finish well. Finish the race. Finish the race that God has set before you. He says, don't let your life be a tragedy of collecting shells. In 1 Samuel Chapter 31, we're going to read the last days of Saul. So if you would, take your Bible, open it up. We use the New American Standard Bible. It's what I preach from. If you don't have one, you want to be able to follow along a little better. We have some on the back table, actually both the back tables in the back. If you'd like one, you can raise your hand. Someone will get those for you. And that's yours to keep. Just take that home with you. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 31, the Bible says, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. Now Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and he fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. And it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's pray. Father, I know that every time that we gather together as your people and we open up your word, not just to gain information, but God, to be transformed. I know that you accomplish what you set out to do through your word in our hearts. So God, I pray for each person here in this room as we open up your word and as we read it, that we would receive it, that we would receive your love through it, that we would receive your correction through it, that we would receive your wisdom and direction. So God, I pray that today, once again, you speak to us, that you guide us, and that we would listen, and that we would follow Christ even more closely because of your word to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just kind of a quick commentary before we get into some of the application and the points this morning. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that from chapter 29, we learned, and also from chapter 28, 27, kind of the events leading up to this, in 31, where Saul goes out to battle, he actually consults a spiritist, a medium, to figure out what he's supposed to do. When the Philistine army comes against him, he's worried. And he wants to know what to do. And the Bible says that he already killed all the priests, so they couldn't help him. And then he also, Samuel had died, so there was no prophet to consult. He stopped listening to Samuel the prophet years before this even came about. And then he ordered all of the spiritists and mediums that it was illegal. You couldn't go and see a palm reader or a spiritist or a medium or a witch. It was unlawful, but he decided to do it anyway because he was so worried. He went against his own law. But the word that he received was actually from Samuel the prophet. And he said, today, this day, you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you will be dead. You will not be in the land of the living anymore. So Saul goes out to battle knowing that this is the case. And it goes exactly, the Bible says, in verse 6 of chapter 31, thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day altogether. The word of Samuel came to pass. But it also shows how Saul died, how he finished. And it's not a very it's not a very attractive scene, is it? At the end of his days, facing death. He's on the battlefield. He's already been told that he's going to die that same day. The battle was going badly. He sees his sons and many of his mighty men killed, and he knows that the enemy is coming to get him as well. And instead of being brave and persevering to the end, like a captain going down with his ship, it's really hard to put yourself in that scenario, isn't it, if you haven't been there? It's really easy maybe for us to say, well, you know, it's really hard to judge somebody when they're in that scenario. And I'm sure that it is. But something that was expected of the king and as the leader was that you were going to go down fighting. And that you would also set an example for those around you as going down as one fighting, as finishing until the end. But he didn't do that. The battle, the Bible says, were going heavily against Saul. The archers hit him. He was badly wounded by the archers. And then he says to his armor bearer, he puts it on his armor bearer to draw his sword and to pierce Saul through with it. And he says, lest they, these uncircumcised, come and pierce me through and make sport of me. His armor bearer wouldn't do it. And you might say, well, is that to his credit or is that to his detriment? I would say it's to his credit. Throughout the entire book of 1 Samuel, what do we read about David saying that he would never do when given the opportunity to raise his hand against God's anointed? He said, I won't do it. That's between God and Saul. God will take care of Saul. I don't need to take that into my own hands. And the armor bearer did exactly what David was doing the entire time. He wasn't going to raise his hand against God's anointed, but Saul put it upon his armor bearer to do so. So then when that wouldn't work, when he decided not to do that, Saul decided to take his own life. He decided to take his own life, and the Bible says that afterward, his decision to take his own life impacted the soldiers that were all around him. Many of them fled. They fled the city. And what happens when they flee the city? All the Philistines come and they fill it. And in the end, what he was afraid of actually happened in the end to his dead body, if you remember. This is why we didn't do this last week when the kids were with us. All right? We waited until they went back to children's church. Because this is a little graphic, right? Saul loses his head. And verse 9 says they stripped off his weapons. They sent him throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. It's really the same thing that David did with Goliath. Remember that? He killed him. He cut off his head. He brought his head back to show Saul and to show everybody. This is what happens to people who come against the armies of the Lord your God. Right? Even if he is 9'9". For David, it wasn't about David's fame. It wasn't about David's abilities. David wasn't saying, see, what happens when you have the faith that I had to step out on the battlefield? See, we get the story of David and Goliath wrong. It wasn't about David's faith in himself or his ability or even David's belief that God loved David enough to keep him from being killed on the battlefield. It didn't even matter that it was David. And it didn't matter what David had in his hand. When he stepped out on the battlefield against Goliath, he won simply because he stepped out there. Because the battle was the Lord's. And that's what David was trying to teach Saul and everybody else. Look, this guy's come against the armies. Listen, Saul, it's not your army. I love you, but it's not your army. This is the army of the living God. Okay? This is the armies of the Lord of hosts that he's come against. So God will take care of him. It's not about David. It's not about Saul. And so what happens here in verse 9 is they do this to Saul, very much like David did to Goliath, but they took Saul's body around their countryside and they brought his stuff into the house of their fake gods. There's a big difference there, right? They put his weapons in the temple of the Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So they ended up doing what? Making sport of him. But for Saul, this is okay because Saul's no longer alive to experience this. See, sometimes we think that the only things that really matter in our life are the things that matter while we're on this planet, right? When we're living and breathing. But God wants us to be concerned with what's going to happen in the lives of other people after we go. See, Saul was concerned about them making sport of him while he could still experience it. But what was so crushing was what they did to Saul, not who Saul was, but to the king of Israel. the very first king of Israel. His reputation, God's reputation, Israel's reputation is being raked through the mud at this point. And so what happens is there are people in this city who remember the way that Saul took care of them and fought for them. The people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines have done. The valiant men rose, they walked all night, and they went and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. They came to Jabesh, they burned them there. Most scholars think they just burned the bodies, and then later on they buried the bones. David would come later, he would uncover the bones, and he would bury them in a proper burial site later on, we discover. What's interesting, though, is verse 13. Look at verse 13. The Bible says that when they took his bones, they buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. You might remember the Bible mentioning a tamarisk tree a few chapters before. I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 6 because I think it's important. I don't think it's coincidental that we see at the end of Saul's life, the people are burying him under this great tamarisk tree. The tamarisk tree we learn about in Genesis as well. Abraham plants a tree. And the types of tree, the tamarisk tree, is a type of tree that you would not benefit from in your lifetime. My parents, they built their house back in 1998, and there were no trees around their house, and they planted all these trees, and now you can't see their house. Like, my mom, she went really tree happy, you know, and there's like pine trees and Japanese maples and everything, and they have like they have well water, so they can just water stuff all year round, you know, being there in Northeast Texas. And the trees just grew like incredibly. Just go, wow, that was really fast. A tamarisk tree is one that you would plant, but you wouldn't get the benefits of the shade in your lifetime. Your kids and your grandkids would. Notice what happens in chapter 22. We find Saul during his reign in chapter 22, verse 6, Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to you all fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" So the last time the tamarisk tree is mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is sitting underneath it and he's boasting and bragging about his abilities as a king to bless and to provide for all of these men in Israel. Hey, who else is going to make you a commander of thousands? Is David going to do that? No, he didn't have the power to do that. Samuel going to do that? Nope. I have that power. I do. So he gets them in this feverish pitch of wanting to go after David. He tries to anyway. And then he summons the priests that helped David when David was wandering around. And he brought the priests and their entire families of priests in this entire city, and he ordered them to be murdered. And Saul killed every single priest in the kingdom that he knew about. There was one that escaped, who got away and was spending time with David. So at Saul's death, there wasn't a single priest to be found. I don't think that's coincidental that David or that Saul was buried underneath the tamarisk tree. And this is what I want you to get from this. There are moments, there are circumstances in our lifetime. There are opportunities that God gives us. There are responsibilities that God gives us in our lifetime that we must take advantage of while it's still called today. And many times God gives us the ability to choose, and we make the wrong choice. We see a comparison between Saul at this middle part of his ministry and then at the end. I don't think it's without coincidence. The first thing we notice this morning is, in order to finish well, we must take responsibility for our actions and stewardship. But when that day comes, When that day comes, the moment of our death, we no longer have the opportunity to take responsibility. The stewardship that God gives us while we still have breath has an expiration date. And He wants us to glorify Him with the time that He's given to us. There's a verse I just skipped over in our slides from Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 2. The Bible says this, "A good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart." A few of you know, this past week, we lost my uncle, my dad's older brother. He died with complications in surgery and on his spine, and he passed away. They're actually meeting this afternoon, actually right about now, for his memorial. He was 71. And my dad commented to me just the other day, we were talking about it and just talking about how much of a shock it was, because it was. He woke up one morning and he couldn't feel his arms or his legs. And so they took him to the hospital and they discovered there was some pressure that some fluid was putting on his spine. And so they went in, they did surgery, and they found out his spine had an infection. It was really in bad shape, and they sewed him back up, and he did okay for a couple days. They kept an eye on him, and then he finally passed. I was talking with my dad just how sudden and unexpected it was. And my dad said, "Yeah, we just played golf last week. We were out on the golf course, horsing around, you know, goofing off. They're both retired, and they play golf every week with my aunt. They go out and play golf, and they have a good time." How unexpected it was. And that's the way death is. You never know. You never know when that day is going to come. It can come expectedly. It can come unexpectedly. You can think, well, you know, somebody's not doing very well, and it's probably going to come pretty soon. But then there are times when it just comes all of a sudden, and you just don't know. And God gives us time in our lifetime to take the responsibility that He's given to us for His kingdom, to share Christ with the people around us, to ask forgiveness for past wrongs, to reconcile with people we have differences with, to make sure that we're taking responsibility of the things that He's given to us and given in our charge. Saul never owned up to his sin. One thing you notice when you get to chapter 31, you're constantly looking for opportunities for Saul to take, and he has time and time again offered to him to repent and to apologize and say, "God, I repent. I killed your priests." We're talking about dozens of men of God who Saul just says in the blink of an eye, he just says, I don't like you, and so I'm going to erase you from the face of the earth. He disobeys God time and time again, and the time that God gives to him, he never takes that responsibility of being king to lead well. God's given each of us a stewardship, not just of the breath that He gives us, but the people that He puts around us. We talk about that a lot here at Grace Fellowship Church, that yes, we as a collective group, as a church, we do have a mission field. You can draw, I don't know, 1 mile radius around the church. I mean, this really isn't like our church. This is a school cafeteria. Some of you have noticed that. You've got ketchup on your fingers from grabbing benches and stuff. It's just one of the realities. But this is not really our church, this building, right? So you can draw a 1 mile radius around this building, but that's not really what we are. Is we're a scattered church, right? If some of you live in Cobblestone. How many of you live in Cobblestone? Okay. How many of you live in Rancho El Dorado? All right, a few. How many of you live in Acacia Crossing? No Acacia Crossings here. Villages. Yeah, how many of you live out in western Casa Grande? We call that phase two. Sorrento. Or, I'm forgetting the big one. Tortosa, thank you. Anybody live out there? All right, nobody. We live in Desert Cedars, kind of south of the tracks. We live in the hood. Those are our mission fields. Some of you work in Tempe. Some of you work in Chandler. Some of you work right here in Maricopa. Some of you work at a school. Some of you work for the city. Some of you are retired. We all live and work and play in different areas. And those places, those are our mission fields. Those are the relationships that God has entrusted to us to be responsible to share the light of the gospel and the love of Christ in all those different areas. But guess what? That stewardship ends the moment that you pass. And those opportunities are over. That responsibility ends. So take full advantage. Leverage those relationships and the opportunities God gives you to shine the light while it's still called today. The second thing. Take opportunities, which goes right along with what we just talked about. Take the opportunities that God gives you. Look for those divine appointments. There's time and time again where Saul, as the king, man, he had the best advisor you could ask for. I'm not sure how many advisors President Trump has fired, but I think he might be working on a record. I don't know. But I've heard people say, you know what, yesterday he fired this guy. He fired this guy. You know, I don't know. If I were president, man, I would love to have an advisor like Samuel. Wouldn't you? That's who Saul had. Saul had the mouthpiece of God, the man who met with the Lord every day and who God said, Samuel, I want you to tell Saul this. What missed opportunities? What opportunities do we miss when we have the Word of God in English? And we don't just have it in English, do we? You've got it in English that's easy to read. You've got that artistic English, old English, like a old 1611 King James. You have a new King James version of the Bible. We have the English Standard Version, the Christian Standard Version, the New Living Translation. All the application study Bibles, we have all kinds of Bibles in our language that we can understand, don't we? You might not have a prophet walking with you every day, but you've got God's Word. And it's the same thing. And how many opportunities do we have to win every day and to fulfill God's design for our life, but our Bibles remain closed? And we go 24 hours without ever having a meeting with Jesus on our hands and on our face and on our knees. Missed opportunities. Missed opportunities in this lifetime. You know, one of the challenges that we face as Christians in the United States and in our time is that, number one, I think, is entertainment. We have entertainment at our fingertips. It's so accessible. You can watch a movie on your phone. You can check scores of the game on your phone. You can look at maps. I mean, you can do everything on your phone, on your device. We need to be careful, don't you agree? As Christians, that in our desire and our pursuit for convenience to make the Christian life, even the Christian life, easier, we don't abandon the truth. That life doesn't become so convenient and so easy that we go through our week and go, wow, man, I was able to get this done and this done and this done, and I made it home on time and I avoided traffic. I took the alternate route, you know, looking at my phone and all this stuff, and then come to the end of our day, the end of our week, and realize I haven't spent a moment with the Lord. Get to the end of the day and realize I haven't been feeding my soul. I haven't been feeding the souls of other people around me. Missed opportunities. And then finally, if we're going to win, if we're going to finish well, we have to give over authority. We've talked about taking two things, right? Taking responsibility, taking opportunities, but then also giving up authority. This is another thing that Saul refused to do. Refused to give authority to God. What does it mean to give over authority? It means to trust. It means to trust in Jesus as Lord, not just as our Savior. And it's not just a moment, it is an everyday activity of the Christ follower. someone who's born again and follows Christ. What does trust look like? What does it mean to trust and to obey? Because sometimes when we talk about trust, people think that it's kind of a works, you know, this idea of following Jesus as opposed to believing, you know, putting our faith in Jesus. What does trust mean? When we talk about every day following Jesus, it sounds a little bit like works. But I want to challenge that concept for a moment. Imagine that outside of your back door or, you know, somewhere around your house, in order for you to get from your home to your workplace, to get from your home to your child's school or wherever it is that you go, all right, the doctor's office, grocery store, you had to cross a river. You know, living here in Maricopa, we might need to close our eyes for this, all right, to imagine. All of our rivers are dry. I remember moving here going, wait a minute, they just, this sign says a river. There ain't no water down there, right? Imagine there's a river that you have to cross every time you want to go somewhere, and it's frozen over. We're also going to do a little more imagining. Not just is it wet, it's cold and wet, all right? Jim understands this. He's from Minnesota, Wisconsin area, so he gets it. It's frozen over. All right? And it stretches for this, I mean, for miles and miles and miles and miles. Let's just say 20 miles either direction, all right, as far as being able to cross it. There, 20 miles that direction, there's a bridge, and 20 miles that direction, there's a bridge. And every day that you leave the house, in order to get from point A to point B, you walk 20 miles downriver to find the closest bridge, and then you cross, and then you walk 20 miles back towards town where you need to do your business and do whatever. And someone asks you the question, well, why don't you just walk across the ice? Save yourself 40 miles of walking. Well, you know, I don't know. I like to walk. Well, do you trust it? Do you trust that the ice is going to hold you? Oh, well, yeah. Of course I do. Yeah, I trust it. Okay. Why are you walking 20 miles to the closest bridge? Well, I mean, it's not that I don't trust the ice. You see where I'm going with this? When we talk about trust and faith in Jesus, when we put our faith and our trust in Christ who died in our place, what does that look like? What does it mean to believe in Jesus but never entrust our life to him? That means putting our weight on the ice and saying that I believe demonstrably, I am demonstrating my faith. That demonstration of trust is not works. It's faith defined. It's what faith actually is. It's the substance of faith, right? As the writer of Hebrews says, it's the evidence of things unseen. The evidence is stepping out and putting your faith and your trust in the ice that's going to hold you. And that's what faith in Christ looks like. It's not just believing a statement that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not just a statement that believes that, yes, I believe all that Christian stuff. I believe all that doctrine. I believe all those teachings. I'm in agreement with the church or the denomination or whatever. That's not faith. Those are faith statements, and that's agreement with faith statements. What faith is entrusting your whole life to Jesus Christ. It's putting your weight in him. That's what it means to be in Christ. Turn in your Bibles one last place. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. This is a different story. Unlike Saul's story. This is the story of a man named Paul, who earlier in his life was named Saul. Isn't that interesting? God radically saved him, and he responded in faith. God blinded him, literally. And told him, this is what you've been doing. This is what your life is going to look like from now on. You're going to share the gospel with people who have never heard. We come to towards the end of Paul's life. Listen to what he says about his hope in death. In verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Man, that's a whole nother sermon message in itself, isn't it? Verse 8 is so powerful. In the future, there is laid up for me these things. He says, the crown of righteousness. He says also in the book of Philippians, he says, not that I've already attained it, not that I've already attained perfection, the Greek idea of telos, this end, this perfection. Jesus is the author and perfecter of the faith. He says, not that I've already attained that perfection, but I what? He says, I press on. I press on. I move forward. I persevere to the end. No matter how hard it gets, I press on. Why? Because there is a righteousness that is awaiting me that I don't possess yet in myself. It belongs to Jesus alone, and when I get to his presence through perseverance and faith in him, that righteousness will be bestowed upon me so that God will see me and he'll see his son Jesus and he'll say, you are forgiven. All of our sins cast as far as the east is from the west. Paul says, this is what I'm looking forward to. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me. Paul's an apostle, yes. He's like, not only to me, but to all, look at the qualification here, to all who have loved his appearing. That is an anticipation. Because in our lifetime, we have given over all authority and all trust over to Christ. And so we know that whatever we face in this life, there will be a time when we meet him face to face. And he's our Lord, and he is our righteousness, and he is all of our righteousness. Let that be our motivation to finish well, to not stop short, to not give him our all in this life, to not take every responsibility, every stewardship, every opportunity, and to give him full authority to finish well. This is what we desire, to finish well. And we can. We keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.